should have a sheet that says Lesson 5. Anybody got one of those? Great Doctrines of Salvation, Romans 5, 12 to 21. What we're going to do, we'll finish up with this, and then the next section will be Romans 6. Okay. First question, if you have the right papers, in verse 18, 5, Romans 5:18. Somebody go ahead and read 5:18.
I got it. It says, therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life.
Some of this is a little repetitive from last week, but I think it's really important that we get a handle on the doctrine of the two men. So the first question is, what is the extent of the application of the principle of condemnation? Understand the question?
To all men.
Yeah, how far did it go? It went to all men.
All men.
And as we talked about last week, 1 Corinthians 15:22 says, as in Adam, all die. Death means what?
Separation.
So separated from God. All of Adam have Adam's life. And so therefore, the source of sin is Adam's life, and you have the source of sin in you, which comes from him. And that's true of whether you're saved or unsaved. Okay with that? If you're unsaved, that's your whole source of life. If you're saved, that's another nature that you have that isn't, you're not identified with anymore, but you do still have Adam's life in you. And that's the one you're most familiar with because it's the one you've lived with the longest. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered the world. Okay? Now, next question. Did God have the right to have a judgment day on the whole human race in Eden?
What help?
For his creation.
Say yes? Explain. Yeah.
Can do whatever
you
want.
Yeah.
Well, you know why she's saying that? Because on Wednesday night, we're in Romans chapter 9, and we're going through the sovereignty of God and his ability to, his right to choose. Mm-hmm. Like when Rebecca was pregnant with Jacob and Esau, before they were born, God chose Jacob. What gave him the right to do that?
Like
him. He just did it.
Yeah.
It's because he's God. So, but in this case, when God created Adam, he didn't trick Adam or didn't make things clear to him. He made it really clear to him about the tree, right? Of all the trees of the garden you can eat, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you can't eat it. And if you do eat it, there's going to be a penalty. What's the penalty? You'll die. In dying, you will die. So it was very clear to Adam what the circumstances were, right? He wasn't. And Adam was created perfect, so he's a pretty smart guy. Probably smarter than Bruce. So I would say that when Adam sinned, God not only had the right, but you could say it wasn't only that God had the right, but he had the right to have a judgment day on the whole race, the whole human race in the Garden of Eden. How come? Because he did. He pronounced judgment on the whole human race that day. What gave him the right to do that?
Well, isn't it kind of in line with who God is? If he knows the whole human race is going to be sinful, it's like he has to sort.
So if
you know what I'm saying?
I do know what you're saying.
Yeah.
If Adam doesn't sin, then Cain comes along and he doesn't have a sin nature. Would Cain sin? But Abel, would he sin?
Probably not.
So that it goes back to the principle that of this representative man. Mm. In Adam, all die. In other words, in Adam, everybody who comes from Adam is going to be just like him. So if that's the case, if God is going to have a judgment day in the Garden of Eden, he's going to have to judge the whole human race, isn't he? You all right with that? Do you understand why he's judging the whole race that day?
Because through Adam, we all sin.
And we are, we're all gonna.
Right.
So he takes it upon himself, because of Adam being the head of the race, and all of us in him sinned in him, even though we weren't born yet. We went ahead anyway. So the other thing that he did, though, in Eden, at the judgment, he promised a redeemer. Kind of cool. Even though there was condemnation, he promised a redeemer, right? Did he or didn't he?
Well, when did he tell that?
Huh?
When did he say he was promising a redeemer?
Okay. Let's go to Genesis. I think it's chapter 3.
Genesis.
Looks
like it.
Okay. let's see. He's starting in 14. He's pronouncing judgment. The first judgment is against the serpent, who is our friend Satan. Because you've done this, you're cursed more than all the cattle, more than every beast, etc. And he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Who's the he there?
Jacob.
Who do you think the he is?
Oh, Satan.
Christ.
Yeah, he shall bruise your head. Who's the he that's going to bruise Satan's head?
Jesus.
That's the Lord Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
So there's the Redeemer promised right there. And it's the seed of who? Eve. Now, I get a little genetically tricky here.
I mean, that's hard to figure out. You know, you have to have somebody.
If you just listen to me, it'll be
really nice.
That was said the other day on TV. One of these politicians. Oh no, Bill Riley said to that woman, "You just sit there and be quiet.
Just be quiet. If you listen to me, you'll be all right." Here's the thing: Eve is going to Eve is going to pass down all the way to Mary. Okay, and all because all humans come from Adam and Eve. She's going to have a child or a seed that's going to do something special. And that human being is going to cause a problem to the angel who is Satan. You see that? Do you see that in there? You okay with that? Maybe you never thought of that before. Verse 15, and I will put enmity between you, talking to Satan, and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. Who's his seed?
Who are
Satan's descendants?
Humans.
Yeah, all human beings with sin nature, sure. And there's enmity between him and who?
Christ.
Her seed.
Oh, yeah.
He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. You see what's going on there? You don't see it there. The point is this, is that it lends to the case that the sin nature that Adam got, he became flesh. He got a sin nature. That's a propensity to sin. That we all get that from Adam, but where did Adam get it from? He got it by disobeying God and choosing against God. So he gets the same inherited sin nature that Lucifer has, a sin nature. He's sin personified. Okay? So all of the posterity of Adam, all the way down to there's the latest baby born. On Thursday or Wednesday night, I sort of teased Brian. I told him that his son had a sin nature. 4 months old. He said, no, he doesn't. I said, he'll prove you wrong. All the way down to little Luke, we all are the seed of Lucifer, Satan. We all have sin natures, right? Mm-hmm. We are at enmity within that nature against God. And when the Lord Jesus comes on the scene, who is the seed of the woman, we're at enmity with Him within our own sin nature. Mm-hmm. Do you see that? Mm-hmm. Now that you're Christians, though, that enmity's gone away, right?
No.
Why not? Because the sin nature doesn't change. That's why you have a new nature. The nature of the resurrected Christ. That's why you need a new nature. That's why He isn't going to fix up the old. You all right with that?
So we have a new spiritual nature, but we still have the old soul nature, sin nature.
Well, yeah. And isn't that condition? It's our condition on this planet that we have that nature.
Well, positionally, we have two natures. The Adamic nature is a not only soulish, but it's spiritual too. It's spiritual because it has a propensity to go against God. That's all it wants to do. Now, but your spirit is not alive unto God as a non-believer. He doesn't dwell there. Okay? Your spirit's alive. It's functioning. But the primary operating principle in a non-believer's life is the sin nature that influences his soul. Okay? So when a person is born again, what happens is that the Spirit of God comes to indwell that person's spirit. And from that position of being in the person's spirit, He begins to influence a person's soul. Years ago, one of my wonderful sermons, I had this idea to put a... You know, everybody know what a bell jar is?
Yeah.
Did you... Who went to physics class? Nobody went to physics class. A bell jar is a great big glass jar that sits over in a vacuum pump, and you can pump all the air out of it, and it creates a vacuum inside the glass called the bell jar. So I used that example when a non-believer, or when Adam sinned, he was spirit, soul, and body. When he sinned, all of the spiritual air got sucked out of there, and his soul rushed in to fill the void. Now the soul is infected with this sin nature, so that's all he knows. Right? The person becomes a believer, his spirit becomes alive to God again, and the Holy Spirit begins to dwell in his spirit, and his spirit's fine. So now the reverse process starts to take place. The Holy Spirit begins to suck the life out of the sin nature life out of the soul, and it's replaced by the resurrected life of Christ. That's what spiritual growth was. It's just, that's the way my mind thinks.
Yeah, that's good.
Everybody understand my example?
You know, and also from Wednesday, I'll take your example a little further, if I can. is that when there's a vacuum and it's filled by the Spirit, then... All right, then let's say it gets sucked out again. It's unlikely that the Spirit would fill it back up. You know how you say after you become a Christian and then turn away, then it's unlikely that you would turn back to it. It's almost like you get one time.
Oh, we were talking about spiritual growth out of Hebrews, yeah. What's interesting about the bell jar is that once the Spirit of Christ comes to indwell you, that's a permanent position that can't change. Now you, within your soulish life, may make decisions and turn against God and not grow spiritually, not function by faith, but it doesn't affect your spirit at all, because the whole bell jar and your entire person ends up in Christ. You're a whole new environment. I probably could think that through better in terms of the life that's entering into the bell jar.
But you said that on Wednesday, You said that, but once you turn away, you can never recapture that. Once you turn away.
I better tell everybody else who wasn't there what I was talking about.
We actually are listening to you.
That was
you know that.
That's good.
Yeah.
That's really
that was
good.
The growth truths is what you were
saying. Yeah, that's right.
Yeah.
The issue is, and who did you bring it up?
No.
Was it you?
Yeah.
It was you?
Yeah. Hebrews? Yeah.
That
was Hebrews. It was one of these two ladies over here.
She's trying to convince us we're going to lose our salvation in Hebrews 6. Right? My point was is that, I can't remember the verses from off the top of my head, but it's impossible to turn back again once you have tasted of the Spirit and all of that to renew you again to repentance. What does that have to do with? Does that have to do with whether you lose your salvation or not? No, it has everything to do with spiritual growth.
Mm-hmm.
You can be exposed to what we know as the identification truths, Romans 6, which we'll tackle starting next week. And you can understand them. Get a taste of them. And the only reason you understand them is because the Spirit starts to show them to you. And you can say, you know what? I'm not buying any of that. I'm going to go back and be a good Methodist or whatever I'm going to be. And I'm going to worry about salvation and I'm going to, you know, go to confession and I'm going to do all that kind of stuff. The point is that what that verse I think says is that no one will ever, the rest of your life, be able to persuade you about identification being true again. Because your mindset went down that alley and came back and said, there's nothing for me down there. I've decided about that. Now, I know that I limit the power of the Spirit to change a man's mind by saying that, but that's what Hebrews 6 talks about, and I think it's all about spiritual growth. It has nothing to do with salvation. See? Okay? That's what I meant. Is that pretty clear?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Okay. Anyway, God had a right to have a judgment day. You and I failed just as Adam did. But God's desire was is that all of us would become at some point secure in Christ's work. And so that judgment day was really held because of his love for mankind. He judged and condemned us in our federal head back then. And the reason he did it is because 5:12 says that I sinned in Adam. He had a right to condemn me because I was a participant. And he did it that he might justify us in the work and person of our new federal head, Christ. And as I've said before, and when we get on to it, you'll see, I've spent 2, maybe 3 weeks discussing how close our identity is with Adam before we're saved. You know, if Adam walks like a duck, so do you. We're united to him before we're saved. Well, that same principle just as stringently will hold together when we find out that we are united to the resurrected Christ. So when you begin to get that kind of a viewpoint, you won't make as many allowances for your Adamic failures. No fair. Because God said you're not united to Adam. Okay. So what does the term justification of life mean?
We're declared righteous in the new life of Christ.
Say that again?
We're declared righteous in the new life of Christ.
Okay, so justification means what? We should know this, we've been through it. It means to be declared righteous. It doesn't mean you are righteous, it means that God declares you righteous. So he says justification of life. You agree with what Bruce said?
So it would be to be declared righteous in life.
Yeah. Whose righteousness is it?
Christ.
Is it yours?
No.
Not by possession,
no.
But you are the what? You have the justification, you have the righteousness of God in Christ. So if Joanne here decided that she was going to become the ultimate Jewish person, and she could keep all of the law, right? And she, like Paul says, he was righteous once, right? What would that righteousness accrue to her? It would be her own. She could stand before God and say, I'm righteous.
I did everything you told me to do, and I avoided all the things that you told me not to do. And God would say, fine, how's it going? The difference is that you and I stand before God in Christ. And God looks at Christ. Christ has the very same righteousness that God has. The same relationship, the same life, the same end. So do you. But you don't have it outside of Christ. You only have it in Him. Do you see that?
In Him, you mean by believing in Him?
No, by being united to Him. Maybe when God looks at you, does He see you in Adam or in Christ?
In Christ.
In Christ. So all of the attributes of Christ accrue to you.
Okay.
So you can make all kinds of mistakes, do whatever you want, it doesn't change how God looks at you now. That's a really important point.
So is that only true of the church age? That's not true of Old Testament?
It's only true of believers.
Of the body.
Huh?
The body of Christ.
It's the body of Christ because we're in Him. All of His attributes have been accrued to us because of our location. Just like all of the condemnation accrued to Adam accrues to those who are in Adam. As in Adam, all die.
So we've been separated from sin nature, so we don't have to follow it anymore.
Mm-hmm.
What about the Old Testament people? Obviously Christ died for them too, but was it just for their sins, not their sin nature? Or how does that work? Because we're different.
Yeah. I think you'll see all over the Old Testament and even in Hebrews and places that the work of Christ paid the penalty for the sins of the whole world, right?
Mm-hmm.
So my buddy across the street, his sins are paid for, even though he's not a believer. I saw him, he drives a Honda. I didn't know that. I was out there raking the mulch yesterday. His sins are forgiven, but because he's still in Adam, he's going to suffer the consequences that this judgment that was put on Adam in the garden still works for him.
Mm-hmm.
Okay?
Which is death.
Yeah, because here's the thing. If he's attached to that sin nature when he leaves the planet, he's going to go where that sin nature is going to go, and it's going to condemnation.
Mm-hmm.
So the issue is how do you get released? Well, Old Testament saints have been declared righteous, but it's never said that they are in Christ. So what God does, He gives them new life, but it's not the life of the resurrected Christ.
Because He wasn't there yet.
But He forgives. Remember we talked about how can God forgive an Old Testament saint before the death of Christ? How did He do it? He did it on credit.
Mm-hmm.
He knew that Christ was going to die and He knew the value of it. So He could forgive, or He could cover the sins of an Old Testament saint waiting for the payment, which was going to be Christ. Now, I used to debate, well, I wasn't a debate, we had discussions about, what about Abraham? When Abraham was declared righteous, he still had a sin nature, didn't he? And there's no discussion about him not being attached to it. Never says it, that those Old Testament saints were included in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. No identification for them. So when eternity happens, are they still got sin natures? What do you think is going to happen to them? And that's you take into consideration John 3, where God, or for the Lord Jesus said to Nicodemus, unless a man be born again, he'll not enter into the kingdom of God, nor will he ever see it. And he's talking to a Jewish Pharisee in a Jewish environment, not talking about Christianity. So there's a born again process, I think, that goes on with Old Testament saints too, where they somehow in eternity will be separated from their sin nature. In the millennial kingdom, there'll be the law written on their hearts, they'll have a fleshly heart, but it does not discuss whether they're attached to their sin nature or not. Like it talks about us. So that's a point that I don't think Malloy and I ever resolved.
But the people in the millennium, the Jews in the millennium, are going to be the living people who go into the kingdom, but the Old Testament saints who have died, and if they have believed, how can they retain their old sin natures? Because God cannot look upon sin.
Yeah, and in Hebrews 10 or 11, it talks about when we come to Mount Zion,
which is the holy, the New Jerusalem, which is the heavenly place where God is. And there's, it talks about the first group of people that are there are the church of the firstborn. That's us. Then it talks about these human beings that are described as the souls of just men made perfect. Yeah. Who are those guys? Well, they're not the church. They're Old Testament saints. Yeah. So somehow there's a process that goes on that their souls are made perfect and they're just. But I can't find any language that specifically says they get separated from the sin nature, although I can't imagine sin nature going to heaven.
You can't.
Well, but wasn't it the problem that the rich young man had? He had kept all the statutes,
mm-hmm.
yet he still
mm-hmm.
did not step forward in Christ.
That's right. And if he keeps all the statutes, what did Christ say to him? Nice work, buddy, but that's not enough. You have to sell everything you have and come follow me. And he said, oh, I don't think so.
Big one.
Well, and who's the guy in the Old Testament that God took directly to heaven?
Elijah?
And he
Elisha?
Clearly
Elijah.
Some Elijah process had to happen for him to go up to heaven.
Sure.
Yeah.
Well, and Enoch too. Enoch walked with God. Enoch.
Yeah.
Mm.
Well, and the other thing is that when you go in the Old Testament and study the story of Job, it specifically says that Satan's walking to and fro in heaven.
Mm-hmm.
And God says, come here, I want to talk to you.
Mm-hmm.
So somehow, you know. But then there's the issue in Hebrews where the blood of Christ is taken to heaven to purge it of sin. I bet that sounded good on the tape. Excuse me. The blood of Christ was taken to heaven to purge even the heavenlies of sin because of the angels. So, boy, did I get off on a tangent there.
My on this question, the term justification of life.
Yeah.
Would you say, and this is a quote I think from Newell, a simple way of saying it is, we are taken out of our place of death in Adam and given a place of life in Christ.
That's perfect. That's perfect. That's exactly the right way to say it. Before that, and where you got that, I got you. Not only is cancellation of guilt part of who you are and release of penalty, but life and standing in the risen Christ. So it's justification of life. What is offered unto all men through Christ's act of righteousness at the cross is not only a cancellation of guilt, but it is life in the risen Christ. Do you see that? It's not only he took care of the negative, but justification of life is Christ's resurrected life that you now have. So your justification is in life. That's an important part. Okay? Explain how one righteous act affects all men. Maybe read a verse. Read the next. Verse 18, therefore, through one man's offense, judgment came upon all men, resulting in condemnation. Even so, one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in the justification of life. What I want to know is, explain how one righteous act affects all men.
Just
in
like
other words,
Adam sinning, one act, that affected all men. I mean, it was only one act from him.
Affected all men, but it was because all men were in him. But the righteous act of Christ, when it happened, all men were not in him.
Well, you have to be transferred.
Okay.
You have to be out of one and here's into the other.
Or is it that because of what Christ did, regardless, like you were saying earlier, whether you believe it or not believe it, he pays the penalty for the world?
Christ paid the penalty for the sins of the whole world. And the difference is that one act in Adam caused everybody in him to die. But all of the sins, all of the acts of all of men for all time was placed on Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? His one righteous act to
took care of the penalty for all of the sins of all men for all time.
It's amazing, isn't it, when you think of it?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
The other thing is that you have to understand, though, I think that the fact that it affects all men does not mean that all men are saved. The way that it affects all men is that it is offered to everybody. In other words, the grace of God that offered salvation to all men was on a grace basis. And because it is grace, it has to be unlimited and unmerited, so it's offered to every man. On no basis other than you believe. That's it.
So when they go to the white throne judgment, it's not going to be... I mean, their sins are paid for. The question is going to be, what did you think of Christ?
That's exactly right.
That's
and
it.
And when you read, in, I think it's John 14 and 15, where the Spirit is sent to do three things, to convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And of sin, because why? They don't believe in me. Of judgment, because I go to my Father. I think that's how the next verse... The point is this, that once the work of Christ was completed, there's only one issue with every man from now on. You're right, Laura. Who's Christ? What do you think about him? We're not interested... When Peter tells those Jews they need to repent on the day of Pentecost, he's not talking about their sins. He's saying, you need to change your mind about who Jesus of Nazareth really is. You've got to change your mind about him. And that's really the issue in all the world. Every man needs to make a decision to change his mind about who Jesus Christ is. And that's what it's going to come down to at the great white throne judgment. Who do you think Christ is?
And will that include all the people who came before Christ? Will they be given that opportunity too?
What do you think? I'm not sure.
Is that an opportunity?
Because all men who've ever lived will be there, right?
Well, there's going to be...
Before and after Christ.
At the time of the return of Christ to the earth, there's going to be a judgment then. And who's going to get judged then?
Saints.
All the saints go to the Bema judgment before then. But when Christ comes back to the earth, isn't there another
separation
judgment?
Separation from the goats.
Yeah, the separation from the sheep from the goats. Who are those guys? Millennial people that lived through the tribulation and how they treated the Jews or how they didn't treat the Jews. And there'll be a separation there.
What do you mean? We'll be judged by how we treat Jewish people?
We won't. But once the church is gone and we enter into this 7-year period called the tribulation, then God's focus on the earth will go back to the nation of Israel. And he will do everything on the earth now through the nation of Israel. And then, during that period of time, how you treated, if you're a Gentile living on the earth, if how you treated Israel will be how God is going to judge you at the end of that 7 years.
Yeah, but she's talking about the Old Testament.
Yeah, all the people that came before Christ.
These are people that came after Christ.
Mm-hmm.
We're not talking about Old Testament saints.
I mean, will they be asked the same question? Who did you think Christ?
Myself.
I mean...
So everyone will be given the opportunity at
judgment
day.
Well, you go back
day.
To the Sermon on the Mount. And that's what they're going to be judged on. How they treated Israel. Which has to do how they treated Israel's Messiah. That's what it comes down to.
But they're going to be presented with the gospel during that time, and wouldn't also, whether they go into the kingdom, have to do not only how they treated the Jew, but what they believed.
Mm-hmm. That's
right.
You've
got to believe.
Yeah. See, and I'm, again, this is my own opinion. I think that at the end of the 7 years, when Christ comes to rule and reign, and he restores the kingdom, I think every single Jew that's left alive by then will believe.
Mm-hmm.
There won't be any unbelieving Jews. There aren't going to be a whole lot of them. Number-wise, but I think the rest of them will, because the Antichrist is going to try and snuff out Judaism.
Mm-hmm.
We see it today. What this Ahmadinejad? What's his goal in life?
Destroy Israel.
To wipe out Israel.
Mm-hmm.
All, that's the Muslim goal, is to wipe out Israel. So you take the Holy Spirit out of here, and you take the body of Christ out of here, and you put the Antichrist in charge. If you're a Jew, you better start running and hiding. Because they're going to have all the power. They can do whatever they want. They're going to slaughter Jews If you think that the Holocaust was something, it won't be anything like what they're going to do in the last 3.5 years. And the Bible clearly says that if God doesn't stop it, nobody will be left alive. And so if you're a friend of Israel then, guess what they're going to do to you?
Kill you.
Sure. But then when the judge comes and the wheat, the tares and the wheat are separated, oops. Another rabbit trail.
But I mean, it's such a tiny little poopy piece of land. It's ridiculous. That's the whole world.
But it's not even really about the land, is it?
Well, they argue.
A lot of it is.
It is, yeah. They want 5 inches, and they'll have World War IV.
Yeah.
It's insane.
Yeah. Why aren't we focused in on Sudan?
Yeah.
You know, or Kansas. You know, why aren't we focused in? We're all, the whole world's for you know, 6-7,000 years is focused on Israel.
That in itself says something.
It says it all the time. Just why them?
The world,
what do they got? And not only that, they all got bad attitudes.
That's true.
You know,
that's
they really do. And they're not a godly nation. They're patriotic, but they're not godly. Okay. So the one righteous act, how does it affect all men? It's a free gift and it's offered to all men. Okay? In one sense, are we the righteousness of God in Christ? And I think I've explained that more times than I need to. Everybody knows what that means, right? Who doesn't understand what it means to be the righteousness of God in Christ? Who doesn't understand that? Awesome. Okay, question 6. What does it mean to be set down as a sinner?
You mean labeled?
Okay, in verse 19, it says, "For as one man's disobedience, many were made or set down sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous." What does it mean to be set down as a sinner?
Doesn't that just mean that we were made to become sinners because we were in Adam?
Not only are we in Adam, but what it really means is that you sin.
Oh, yeah.
You do the stuff. Mm-hmm. You commit the sins. So God has the right to set you down as a sinner because you've proven Him right. What it does is it sums up the federal guilt of all those that are in Adam. And at the same time sums up our justification by Christ's death. So the emphasis on verses 12 through 19 is not so much upon the fact of what Adam did, but upon the effect of what he is. That makes sense? It focuses on the effect. And the effect that was produced by a federal head acting apart from the action of those affected. So there was a judgment held in Eden by a righteous God, the pronouncement of which is unto all men to condemnation. See that? Now, again, Adam acted, all men are condemned, but we acted in him. And there's an effect. And that's a fairly easily explainable concept, don't you think? You don't hear it much anymore in Christianity, but I think it's a really easily explainable concept. If you were all from Adam, you know, I mean, those of us who have animals, you know, my dog's a black Labrador. He has the characteristics of his golden yellow lab mother and black lab father. But he's a Labrador. And you know how you can tell? You look at him. You look at him. Right? How can I tell you're a sinner? All I got to do is look at you. I can tell. Because you're from Adam. See? And you have a body that's dying. You have all of these characteristics that were originally laid out in Genesis. I can tell, and you can tell, that I'm from Adam just by looking at me. Right? That's not a mystery. You know, I didn't evolve. How did sin evolve? I came from Adam.
I've got a really stupid question, even though there aren't supposed to be any. So, how come dogs die?
Well, all of creation is condemned.
Why did the whole creation get condemned?
They fell in Adam.
Because the head guy got condemned.
Yeah.
In other words, he was given dominion over the creation. So when he goes down, the whole creation.
You messed it up for dogs.
Sure did.
Yeah. What a jerk.
Yeah, but, then, but you know what? Insects didn't. But again, I keep emphasizing this principle. When we start talking about the life of the resurrected Christ, every single thing that's true of him is true of us. Everything. And I know, you know, when you read some of this stuff, you think, oh, no way. Because I see myself too much in Adam. How could God accept me in Adam? Well, you're going to find out he didn't. He didn't. Okay? All right. So, that's what federal headship. And you should be able to explain federal headship. If you can. It's a pretty easy concept, but it's the beginning of the answer to how to live the Christian life. You have to start with federal headship. Okay? So, contrast obedience with disobedience. What would you say disobedience is?
Not
doing what's required.
Not following.
Not doing what's required. Who required it?
God.
In this case, God. If I ask my son to do something, he doesn't do it. He's disobeyed me. It's a what this word means is a refusal to hearken, or refusing to bow your ear to submissive listening. Understand it? I got to the point with my son that I could always tell when I said something to him that he was not bowing his ear to me. And I knew when I, before I was even finished with the sentence, that we weren't going anywhere with this. He'd smile and say, "No problem, Dad." But he did not do this. He didn't do it. You guys know what I mean by that? You have people who work for you, or people that you just know, you say something to them, "I want you to do this, I want you to obey me about this," and they say yes. But you know that they didn't hearken. Right?
Well, and I guess I could say the same thing about myself, too.
Sure. Yeah. Absolutely. I'm that way. That's a hallmark of the sin nature. Mm-hmm. You're reading the Word of God, and God says something to you, and you just... Yeah, you know, you give it one of these. I don't know.
Isn't that sin nature's whole agenda?
The whole agenda. That's the whole, sin nature's whole agenda. Yeah. See that? Okay. So what's interesting is on the obedience side, it means to hearken. And what's the best example you can think of obedience when it was really tough?
Christ's death on the cross.
That's exactly right. That he became obedient unto death, yea, even the death of the cross. He hearkened. He listened. He was submissive. He was and is always obedient to the Father. And I love this word obedience, because when you study grace, obedience is one of those words that makes you think, don't I have any freedom? Can I agree not to disagree? Can I be just disobedient until the Bronco game comes on? it can't be too strongly emphasized that his life before the cross, he was actively obedient to his Father. But I want you to understand something. That is not the reason that he was accounted righteous by God. I was hoping I was going to take another one.
What did you just say on this one?
His active obedience to his Father before the cross was not the reason that he was accounted righteous before God.
And he was already righteous.
Yeah.
Not as a man.
Not as a man.
I was going to take a tangent there.
And he was no sin.
He had no sin. But was he righteous? He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. One more question, we'll stop. Why would Jesus pray in John 17, Father, glorify me with the glory that we had before the world began? Why would he ask for that? Thought he already was God. Because he was a man. Mm-hmm. He's a man. And he's not going to get glorified as a man until the work is done. Because he came to do what he and the Father had worked out in the eternal covenant. He's got to complete his end of the deal. See? Okay. All right, we'll pick up with the question 8 next time. I've got handouts for next week if you want to tackle them. So I'll give them to you after this. Let's close. Dear Father, how we thank you for your grace and mercy. How we thank you for our position in the resurrected, glorified Lord Jesus. And we pray in his name. Amen.